Turn together in the Word of God this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, the letter to the church in Rome. We read in the third chapter from the ninth verse. We were thinking last Sunday morning about Jesus Christ being the ransom price that released us from our captivity to sin's guilt and power. Christ is our Redeemer, our Rescuer. This morning we're going to be thinking about Christ as our propitiation. Not a word perhaps that is familiar today as it once was in the English language. It's a word that speaks literally of covering over. Christ is the one who covers us over, who protects us, and who saves us from the righteous judgment of God. In these opening chapters of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been bringing the whole of humanity under the spotlight of God's righteous and holy law. And in these verses 9 following, he comes to his conclusion. He's looked at pagan men and women. He's looked at moral men and women. And he's even looked at religious men and women. And here is the biblical conclusion regarding the state of humankind before the holy God of heaven. What shall we conclude then? Are we religious Jews who have the Word of God, who have been blessed of God, are we any better than everyone else? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and there now follows a series of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the book of Psalms, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, because we fail to observe the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. As the mirror of God's truth is held up before our lives, we see ourselves as God sees us. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, into that hopelessness, into human helplessness, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by God's grace, that is, by God's unmerited mercy, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And literally we should read here, God presented Christ as a propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease, or to placate, or to cover over. God presented Christ as a covering through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And may God grant us the understanding as we consider his word together. I would like us this morning to turn to Romans chapter 3 and to consider what we are taught concerning the saving death of our Savior Jesus Christ in the words that Paul writes for us in verse 25. Speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ, we read, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Literally, we should translate the words, I think, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. We saw last Sunday morning in our study in Mark 10, verse 45, that our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory to rescue us from our bondage to sin. He came, he tells us, to free us, to release us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, thereby freeing us to come into the security of the family of God. And we saw that redemption is therefore a key word in explaining to us the significance of Christ's coming into the world and the supreme significance of his cross of Calvary. He came to redeem. He came to rescue. He came to earth on a rescue mission to bring us out from our bondage to sin, and to bring us into the glorious freedom of the family of God. In this 25th verse in Romans chapter 3, another equally vital word is used by Paul to describe and help to explain further the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. And the word he uses is the word propitiation. Now, this is not perhaps for us a common word. It means literally to appease, to placate, or to cover over. For example, if you upset your wife, you might bring her an offering of flowers to appease her, to propitiate her, to placate her, to bring you back into her good offices. If your children disobeyed you and were under the threat of punishment, they might seek to propitiate you, to placate you and appease you by being good, in the hope that their good behavior will bring them out from under your anger and bring them back into your good offices. Last December, I had an unexpected bout of food poisoning, and I wrote off to the restaurant. If you want to know which one it was, I'll tell you privately afterwards. I wrote off to the restaurant saying to them, I hope in a very nice way, almost a tongue-in-cheek way, of what had happened to me. And almost by return of post, the manager of the restaurant sent me a very nice letter, kind letter, expressing sympathy with quite a generous donation for a charity of my choice. He was hoping to appease me. He was hoping to propitiate me. He took steps in order to avert my displeasure and to bring me and hopefully his restaurant, although we've not been back since, into his good offices. That's what to propitiate means. It means to placate. It means to restore to a right relationship. It means to cover over the displeasure in order to restore a relationship of friendship. And in this sense, while redemption terminates upon us, we needed to be redeemed. We needed to be rescued. We needed to be brought out of our bondage to sin. Propitiation terminates not on us, but on God, because it is God who is displeased with sinners. It is God who needs his anger turned away. It is God who threatens us with his wrath, because he is holy and just, and because we have turned away from him, trampled upon his laws, and despised his commandments. And so the word propitiation has reference to God, while redemption has reference to us. Now, we're all aware that the world we live in has many desperate problems. We see problems of race, not only in South Africa, but also in Bosnia. We see the problem of poverty. We see war and greed and the spoiling of the environment. And these are great problems with which the world must grapple. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is brought to bear upon these problems, it makes a profound difference to them. But it does so because it first addresses and solves a deeper problem. Because all of these problems of race and poverty and war and greed, and of illness and insecurity and despair and fear and abuse of power, all of these are the symptoms, the manifestations of a deeper, profounder problem. That we belong to a world that has broken away from its maker. We're like a train that is careering off the tracks, wreaking havoc wherever we go. We're part of a world that has ruptured its relationship with its God. That's why the fundamental issue that the Bible addresses, because it is the root and fundamental issue of all issues, is the problem of our relationship with our Maker. We read, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Here is the fundamental problem of humankind. Our sin has made a separation between us and our God. Is it any surprise the world is the way it is? Do you think this was the design of the Creator? Are we not thereby in this world reaping day by day the tragedies that flow from this fundamental problem of our broken relationship with God? You see, the Bible knows all about human problems. The Word of God knows all about our fears, our loneliness, our insecurity, our despair. It knows all about us. And yet its paramount concern, its preeminent concern, is to go to the root of these problems. You know yourself, if you go to the doctor and you complain of some particular problem, he might ask you what the symptoms are. But he would be a very poor doctor if that was all that he was concerned to know. What are the symptoms? Because he would want to know what causes those symptoms. He will not want to merely address the symptoms to palliate the problem. He'll want to go to the heart of the matter. What's causing this? And you'll know sometimes that we have what's called referred pain. You might have a pain in your head and presume that something's wrong with your head. It may well be, but it may not be. The pain, the problem may be somewhere else. And the pain simply surfaces there. And so it is with God's Word. It looks at all the problems and says, but let's tackle the heart. Let's go for the root of the problem. Let's deal with the cause of these problems. And the root of all our problems is that we are rebel sinners whose sin has made a separation between God and ourselves. God has turned his face from us, and we have turned our faces from God. And the fundamental truth about us all, apart from Christ, is that because of that, we face the nightmare prospect of being forever shut out of his presence and cast into the darkness of a godless eternity. Now, it is this word, propitiation, which I know is uncommon to us, but I want to really stress it for you this morning. It is this word, propitiation, which highlights for us the glorious thing that God has done to bring us out from that dilemma. This word highlights the glorious thing God has done to address this fundamental problem and to bring us back and to restore us to a right and loving relationship with himself. I want you to notice four things very briefly, and I hope as simply as I can this morning in this 25th verse. First of all, notice that the initiative in providing us with a propitiation lay with God. God presented Christ as a propitiation. God presented Christ as the one who would turn away his anger, who would cover over his wrath, who would appease him and placate him. God presented him. And we are being told something quite wonderful here, that God did not sit back and wait for us to attempt to appease him. God did not sit back waiting for us to take steps in order to turn away his holy wrath against us. But rather, he, the one we had offended, he, the one we had rebelled against, he, the one whose laws we had trampled on and broken, he, the one whose love we had spurned, he stepped forward to do for us what we could never in 10,000 worlds have done for ourselves. He stepped into the breach. He stepped into the problem to address it and to deal with it. He took the initiative. Here is the glory of the Christian good news, that God has stepped into humanity, that God has taken the initiative, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The word could almost be translated placarded. God placarded Christ. That's what the cross is about. God placarding to a lost world his love and his mercy. God saying to us in the placarding of his Son, I have not given up on you. I have not abandoned you. I have stepped into where you are to deal with the problem you could never deal with yourselves. I have come in my Son to take the steps that need to be taken to bring you back to my heart. In human relationships, it is the one who does the offending who's expected to make amends. If I offended you, you would wait for me to come and apologize. You would wait for me to take the step, to make the initiative, to say, I'm sorry, I failed you, I offended you, please forgive me. But you see, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this is utterly reversed. It's the God we had offended who comes to make amends. It is the God we have rebelled against who steps forward to restore the broken relationship. Because you see, God would not leave us to reap the inconceivable consequences of our sin against him. He stepped forward at a cost we will never fathom in order to save us from being consumed by his wrath What is all this saying? It is saying this, that salvation has its origin in the gracious, unmerited, merciful love of God. God so loved the world. God presented him. It wasn't that we had clamored for a Savior. It was that out of a heart that burst with love for a world of lost sinners, that God stepped into the breach. It was because of a heart of love that heaven stooped down to earth. Jesus Christ is God's present to a world that is under the judgment of his holy displeasure. God presented him. He sets him forth as a divine present to a world of lost sinners. He is God's answer. He is God's provision for our deepest of all problems, the problem of our broken relationship with our Creator. The second thing we need to ask here is this, but why do we need a propitiation? To propitiate means to placate, to appease, to turn away anger and wrath, but isn't God a God of love? What's all this talk about wrath and displeasure and holy antagonism? Surely God is not like some vengeful pagan deity needing to be appeased with sacrifices and offerings. You know how it is in many parts of the world still today. You go to the rainforests of Irianjaya, and you'll find the people there offering appeasing sacrifices to propitiate the rain gods. The rains haven't appeared. Let's make a sacrifice and appease the God we've offended. Is this what we're saying? Well, of course, God is not like a vengeful pagan deity. Yes, God is love. In the core and heart of his being, God is love. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is forbearing. But, and this is where the doctrine of God becomes uncomfortable for men and women, he is not only love. He is also holy and pure and righteous and just. He's the God who takes sin seriously. He's the God who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He is the God, as Paul tells us earlier in Romans 1:18, whose wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty, and who, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us again and again, who will sentence the unbelieving, impenitent sinner to a lost, godless eternity. God is love, but he is holy love. Now you see, in our modern world, we have created God in our own image. We've made God tame. We've made God easy to relate to. We've banished every notion that could possibly disturb us. Don't talk to me about holiness and wrath and displeasure. Talk to me about love. That's comfortable. We've banished every notion that could possibly disturb us or challenge how we are living. We've made God tame. We've made God indulgent. We've made God indifferent to sin. But you see, notwithstanding all of that, God remains as he is. God doesn't change. He is holy love. There's a lovely illustration of this, and I've quoted it before in C.S. Lewis's children's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the children who have come to Narnia, I think it's Lucy, says to one of the talking animals, is it Mr. Tumnus the badger? She hears of Aslan the lion, who really represents Christ. And she says to the animal, is he safe? Is he safe? And the animal replies with astonishment, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Many people want God to be safe. They don't want to hear that it remains a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They don't want to hear that because God is holy and just and pure, he will deal righteously and justly with sin. They do not want to hear that God will punish all those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need a propitiation because of who God is. If God were to turn a blind eye to sin, he would un-God himself. He would cease to be God. And the universe would disintegrate in an instant. It is because God is God, holy, pure, and just, that we need a propitiation. We need someone to appease his anger, to turn aside his wrath from us. Because God is not tame. He is not safe. Thirdly, and quite briefly, how is the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiation? Well, Paul tells us in this verse, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. How did he turn aside the wrath of God? How did he appease God's holiness? How did he answer the righteous demands of God's law? He did so by his blood, by becoming for us the propitiatory offering. His sacrifice answers all the claims of divine justice. In his blood is shorthand in the New Testament for by his sacrifice. How does that work? It works simply in this way, as we saw somewhat last Sunday morning, that Christ becomes the one upon whom the judgment of God falls. Christ becomes the one who, in our place and for our sakes, bears the righteous judgment of a holy God upon a world of lost sinners. That's what the prophet Isaiah is telling us in that glorious 53rd chapter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed, because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He becomes the propitiation by bearing in his own body the suffering and the judgment that your sin and my sin deserve. He took to himself the eternal death that sin against God deserves. He exhausts the holy wrath of God upon himself. That's why this word has at its heart the meaning of covering. He covers us over, as it were, and as God's wrath is poured out, he shelters us from it. He exhausts it all in his own divine human body on the tree. He allows the judgment that should have fallen on us to fall upon him. And so at Calvary, redeeming love and retributive justice join hands. Now remember, it is God who is behind this. A loving Christ is not placating an angry Father. It is the Trinity itself stepping into action. God giving up his Son out of love. And the Son offering himself up in obedience to the Father. He becomes the propitiation by bearing in his own body in the tree the inconceivable, unfathomable judgment that a holy God must pour out on sin. Let me ask you this question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ then your propitiation? Is he the one who is covering you from the wrath which is to come? Because God has appointed a day when he will judge this world in righteousness. He has appointed a day when he will step in ultimately and finally and deal justly and righteously with sin. And the issue is, my friends, on that day, will you have a covering to shelter you from the holy, settled displeasure of God? We have a very vivid picture of this in Revelation chapter 6, where, speaking of the return of Christ at the end of the age to a world that has given up in him, we find these words: then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in the caves and among the rocks. They called on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God has come. The hour has arrived. We never thought it would come, but come it has come. And who is there to shelter us?" Because in life they had turned their hearts and their minds and their lives away from the one shelter that God has provided. That's why Christian believers can face that ultimate day with calmness and with assurance, knowing that God will not exact from me again the judgment that he poured out on his Son in my place. Punishment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Do you have a covering? Have you come to the one who can turn away from you the holy displeasure of a holy God that is directed to a world of lost sinners? And finally, and really very briefly, we must ask this question: but how? How does the Lord Jesus Christ become for me a propitiation? How does he become my shelter and my covering? How does he bring me out from under the prospect of God's holy wrath? Well, says Paul, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ for sin is what brings you into the shelter of his atoning sacrifice. Faith is what joins the sinner to the saving merits of the Savior, and particularly faith in his blood, in his death on the cross for sinners. Did you know that is the primary focus of faith? Faith is not a vague belief in a vague God. Faith is trust in a Savior who was sacrificed for me. Faith sees that here in this sacrifice there is hope, that here in this sacrifice is God's loving provision for my lost state, that here is God's divine shelter that I need to keep me eternally safe from the outpouring of God's holy wrath against sin. You might be saying, Ian, that sounds very solemn. This is the ultimate reality of all realities. And to turn your back on this is to consign yourself to facing yourself, the wholly settled displeasure of God that he must execute on sin. What is faith? Faith is coming to Jesus Christ because you've seen that in yourself you've got nothing to give to God. That's all faith is. It's seeing yourself as someone who is lost before God and who can't find a way home. It's seeing yourself as someone who is under the wrath of God and you can't escape from it. It's seeing yourself as someone who, left to yourself, is faced with the nightmare prospect of a lost eternity. And seeing that, faith takes Christ as the answer from heaven, the covering to preserve me, the Savior to save me, the Lord to redeem me. Let me say this as I close this morning. This faith in the blood of Christ transforms how you live. This isn't mere theology, as it were. This is truth that terminates on life. And how does it change how you live in this way? First, by giving you now, in this present time, a relationship of peace with God. Able to look at life and all that may yet come through life with this assurance: he is mine and I am his. He has rescued me. He has redeemed me. I no longer face the dread of falling unforgiven, unsaved, unsheltered into the hands of the living God. And secondly, this faith enables you to face death with the assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of God, because Christ has borne it all. The saving significance of the death of Christ. And God placarded him and said, "Behold, my son, see the length to which your God is willing to go to rescue you. See the length to which I'm willing to go to bring you out from under my wrath and to bring you into the love of my heart. I love you that much," says God. "I love you enough to placard my son upon a cross. I love you enough to have him spat upon, beaten, mocked, whipped and derided. I love you enough to pour out on him the wrath I should pour out on you." That's where becoming a Christian begins. Not in being able to understand it all, far less in being able to explain it all, but in simply saying, "If that's the kind of God God is, I would have him as mine." And that brings you out of death and into life. That enables you to look at life, even death, with the calmness and the assurance that nothing can separate me from that kind of love. For if he spared not his son, how will he not also with him freely give me all things? That's the gospel. That is the heart of the Christian good news, that God presented his Son as the propitiation for our sin, and he waits for us to have faith in his blood. May God encourage us so to do.